going to get into the Word tonight, and I know that'll make you better. That'll improve your condition and your status. So turn to the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to start off tonight in chapter 14. And we're going to be working our way through there. Now, these next couple chapters, 14 and 15, are very interesting. We know the direction that the book's going. We understand, I think, now kind of where things are headed. And we understand that, you know, Jeremiah is, this is hard for him. But so what we're starting to see now, what we're going to see tonight is real practical, because we're sort of going to see how to navigate difficult times. Of course, the whole book is a difficult time for the children of Israel, but we're going to look at it from Jeremiah's perspective. And we're going to kind of see that, you know, he goes through a lot of things that someone like you and I may go through. And in particularly, not just general things, which is part of it. So we go through general problems, general hardships, but then some specific things that are more related to our ministry or the work we do for the Lord, or things that are directly a result of our discharge of our faith in Jesus Christ, our exercising of our faith. So these are crucial things. These are important for us to know how to get through these struggles that we're going to have in ministry. So let's dive right in. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts," which a drought's interesting. Probably most of us know what a drought is, but when we think of a drought, we think of it's not raining, right? But the actual word drought means withholding. So it's obviously a withholding of rain. But in general, there are times in our life when it feels like God's withholding something. Like there's things in our heart that we really want, we desperately want. And then we like to quote Psalm 37. One, do you guys know that one? What? Yes, what does that say, Hannah? Yes, exactly. Yes. So, heresy alert. Ushers, can we take her out? But obviously she knows that. But so that's one of our favorite things that we quote, right? We feel like God's withholding something. We have longings, and then we start to justify things. And we say, well, if I delight myself in the Lord, then He'll give me the desires of my heart. That's a little tricky, because our desires, the whole point of us delighting in the Lord is that our desires are the same as God's, that we want what He wants. But that's tricky, isn't it? So sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between a fleshly longing and a godly longing, and sometimes they intersect. So at the end of the day then, we have to come to the place whenever we're feeling like God's withholding something. Now we have to trust in who God is, what He's doing. And we can do that especially by knowing the character of God. In Psalm 84:11, Hannah, you know that one? Psalm 84:11. Wow, look at her. So, the Lord withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. So you kind of have to look at those things, and the whole thing is the Lord wants us to trust Him. He wants us, and here's how we really know we're trusting Him. We're resting in Him. That we're not all panicky. We're not all, you know, uneasy and striving and trying to make things happen, but we're just resting easy in Him. And how can a person do that when it feels like things are being withheld or we have a drought of something in our life? How can we do that? By trusting in the Lord. And you know what? When there's something that God is going to get. So God's into timing too, right? So we may have a desire of our heart, and it may be God that put it there, but God's also into timing too. So the timing may be not coordinated with God's timing. So what do we do in those situations? The whole thing is God has to be enough. And even if we get the desire of our heart, you know what happens? That becomes normal. So now that becomes normal. Now all of a sudden, there's other things we start with. It's a never-ending thing. But if we can never learn to rest in the Lord, then we're still going to have this feeling our whole life. Because the Bible says the flesh is, Hannah, never. The flesh is never satisfied. I know you're going to get that one. The Bible says the flesh is never satisfied. So if we can't bring our desires and our longings, if we can't bring them to the Lord and rest in the Lord and then the Lord be enough for us, if we can't do that, then our whole life is going to be lived wanting. Just not being content, looking for something else. And the Lord just wants us to rest in His goodness. And when we do that, we learn to be satisfied in Him. And that's often why it feels like He's delaying in His delivering of what He is. But how about this? How about if we have confidence in the Lord, we're resting in the Lord, and now we're not living our life pursuing or waiting for this thing to happen. Now we're like, God's going to take care of all that. I'm confident in that. So right now I'm going to live my life to the fullest. I'm going to embrace where I'm at and live with where I'm at and with what I have and enjoy that. And then when God sees fit, He will bring it to pass. Because contentment is so important for the believer. And God is teaching us contentment. Because godliness with contentment, great gain. She got it again. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So remember, God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. Well, we're gaining. We keep gaining when we're content. We're gaining when we're getting. Because God is most concerned with our faith. And so every time we think about something we want and He just gave it to us, the most important thing wouldn't be developing. That would be our faith, right? So just rest. And to quote Aaron Rodgers, relax. Just relax. Just take it. And remember, the Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. So, when He's leading us and guiding us, He's everything for us. So, let's move on. So, now the children of Israel, especially Judah, the southern kingdom, so they're in a drought now. So, God's withholding rain. It says, Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads, or guys, for water. And they went to the cisterns, and they found no water. They returned with their vessels empty, and they were ashamed and confounded. So you notice all those the descriptions of these a condition that they're in, languishing, mourning again, crying, no water, empty, ashamed, confounded. I mean, this is the condition. This can be a condition, a spiritual condition of a believer who's not resting in the Lord and not anointed, or I should say filled with the Holy Spirit, because they're in the flesh all the time. This is what it's like to be a believer living in the flesh. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? I don't need to say those words again, but this is a dry, weak, weary, complaining, negative, woe is me, Eeyore type of attitude. And yet, it's easy for all of us to fall into that when we take our eyes off the Lord. So watch what he says in verse 4. He says, because the ground is parched, for there is no rain in the land, the plowmen are ashamed, they covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the fields, but they left because there is no grass. And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals, and their eyes failed because there is no grass. So it gives this pretty terrible, bleak picture, desolate picture, that even the animals, things were so dry, even the animals were like looking for grass, and their eyes wore out, and they couldn't find anything. So that was the condition of the children of Israel, the physical condition. Verse 7, it says, O Lord, through our iniquities, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. So this is the people saying, hey God, we've brought all this on ourselves, but act in a way that honors your name. He says, for our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against you. Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior, in time of trouble, why should you be like the stranger in the land? Like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night. In other words, Lord, why would you be just sort of unfamiliar with us, or not comfortable around us, or acting like a stranger towards us? It says in verse 9, why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. So their way to handle this, interesting, is to sort of put it on the Lord and say, hey, God, now you have to act according to who you are, not according to who we are. But remember, the whole promise here was conditional, right? It was conditional on the children of Israel being obedient to the Lord. So this was a covenant that was set and is based on obedience. And so that's why we see the appeal to the children of Israel continually to repent and to go back to their ways and their ways of obedience. So he says in verse 10, God answers this. And it says, thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. So sometimes we can get the idea that, you know, the Lord was just up there looking for them to make a mistake and then, you know, to hammer them, to judge them or punish them. And it's really not the case. So the Lord has been warning them for years upon years. He's been demonstrating and showing them, and he's doing it through the prophets, right? So the prophets are coming and saying this, and they're killing the prophets. They didn't want to hear the truth. They didn't want to expose themselves to something that would actually cause them to have to change what they're doing, to change their course. And so you may find yourself sort of in that position sometimes where you have to say, well, something the Bible clearly says against something that somebody's doing, and not in a judgmental way, but in a caring way, in a loving way. And the response that you get, in a lot of cases, is not going to be that great. Because there's something about our nature, our sin nature and our pride nature, that we rebel against authority. We rebel, especially against God's authority, and we rebel against God's way. But what we don't realize is that we're doing it to our own self-despair. We're doing it to our own ruin. And so God is saying this, and now it's at a point where their heart has gotten so hard that there's nothing, there's nowhere else to go. So even God's judgment is an act of mercy, because now he's using judgment to turn them back to him. That's his whole goal. His whole goal isn't to crush them and destroy them. That's why he left a remnant there. But his whole goal was to bring them back. And so kind of like, you know, we quoted Psalm 23 earlier, but, you know, sometimes that wandering sheep has to have their leg broken so they're not wandering anymore, so they're safe and they're following their shepherd, even though the shepherd would have to carry them. But sometimes we can get so far off, that's what's necessary. So look at verse 11. So then the Lord says to Jeremiah, don't pray for this people, for their good. Now that's interesting, right? Probably if you talk to the general person on the street, they would be shocked by that verse. But see, what God is saying to Jeremiah, he's saying that you can't pray to stop this, because this is what's necessary for them to come back to me. And this is after, you know, like we said, after long-term warning and God doing everything he can to turn them. So he's saying, don't pray for them in regards to stopping the judgment, stopping what God is doing, because it is necessary. And one thing I want to point out is sometimes as believers, we can have what I like to call misplaced compassion. And that means that sometimes in a way of even a prideful way, that we can act as if we're more compassionate than God. And then we misplace our compassion. In other words, instead of maybe telling a person that they need to turn from their sins, we'll comfort them in their sins. And then we'll think, oh, we're so nice and compassionate because we're comforting them in their sin. But in reality, the most unloving thing that we can do is tell a person something that the Bible says is a sin is not a sin. That's the most unloving thing that we can do, because now we've basically eliminated any opportunity for salvation and knowing of the Lord, because the requirement is that we turn from our sin to the Lord. Now, this is something that we see going on in our society, and it's a tragic thing. And now, so, you know, we're starting to pick and choose based on experience and culture more. We decide what people need to repent on, even though the Bible is really clear about stuff. Now, we're saying, well, now culture has progressed and evolved so much that that's not a sin anymore. But when we do that, we have to actually lift things out of lists in the Bible that talk about these people won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then we take things and say, everything except for this now. And then we start to take another thing. Everything except for this. And then you know what we've done? We've broadened the road that leads to destruction. We made it all more inclusive. When the Bible says that the narrow road, really, or the narrow gate, in essence, is those who turn to Christ because they know that they're sinners and that all those sins are sins that we are all susceptible to and are all woven into our flesh, and we need to repent from those things. But if we say, oh, you don't need to repent from this one, yeah, but this one, no, this one, yeah, this one, no, then now we've broadened the road that leads to destruction. But in those lists, a lot of those lists where it describes different sins, you know, and then it says, and they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I can't remember which one it was, but I think it was in Peter. And he says, he describes these sins, and then he says, those which you once were. Meaning that's what we all used to do. But see, if Peter says that we used to be that and now we're not that, but now society is saying that you can stay that and still be in good status with the Lord and be saved, we have to really understand that now we're just making up our own stuff. And that's what we see happening now. So, in verse 11. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by my sword, by famine, and by pestilence.' And then I said, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.'" So this was the problem Jeremiah was having. The problem was the Lord was telling him, "Jeremiah, go out and tell those people that judgment's coming. Tell them that there's not going to be peace. Tell them that their prayers and their fasting are not going to change the course of what's going to happen." But see, here's what's interesting. When God is saying this, there is still a chance for any of these individuals, we're going to see this more in a second, to be right with God. They weren't going to be able to stop the judgment, but they would individually and personally be able to be in a good place with God. And that's what we're going to see in a second with Jeremiah. But see, he's saying they're doing all this praying and fasting, but what they weren't doing is turning to the Lord in repentance. Do you see what's happening here? This is what oftentimes people will try to do in order to replace repentance. They'll do religious stuff, but they won't repent. And sometimes that religious stuff, the fasting, the prayers, and those things, if you're not doing those where you're actually turning to the Lord, but you're doing those in addition to rejecting the Lord and following false gods and false idols, then you're not really doing anything. It's all fake, in other words. It's all false. It's not a true being right with the Lord. And that's what God was after. He was after these people being right with him. So unless their hearts turn, you can do all this stuff. You can show up to church and do all this stuff, but it has to be our heart. So please be very careful not to mistake religious exercises and duties, that those won't replace obedience to the Lord. That makes sense? So that's what they're doing. But what was the worst part about it is that there are false prophets who were assuring them that judgment wasn't going to happen. They were assuring them of that. So now Jeremiah's out there saying the judgment's coming, and he's the only one. And sometimes you may feel like that. I'm the only one. Am I the only one? That's how Jeremiah was feeling. And yet, these other false prophets, they were probably richer. They were probably more popular. They were probably getting more book deals, more television deals, more Instagram followers and Twitter followers, because they were telling everybody what they wanted to hear. That's exactly like it is today. So verse 14. "And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesied to you a false vision.'" Man, that's so heavy, isn't it? "Divination," he even calls it. "A worthless thing and deceit of their heart." Man, that's heavy. So these are heavy things that are going on. These are serious things that we really have to consider. And we have to be so careful about the things that we listen to, expose ourselves to, especially if they don't line up with the Word of God. So in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and whom say sword and famine shall not be in this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed." It's interesting, the very thing that they were prophesying wouldn't happen were the very things that they were going to fall subject to. In verse 16, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of famine and the sword. They have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. So this is so interesting because in order for there to be false prophets and false religions, there has to be a market for that. And here we see it wasn't just the fault of the false prophets, but also the people were being judged. Because the people wanted that. Remember in chapter 5, I think, verse 31, where it says that the prophets prophesy lies and the priests rule over people and the people love it so. So you know what that means? That means we all have a responsibility for our own walk with the Lord. So we're not going to be able to necessarily say, well, this person led me astray and this person led me astray, that we're responsible for it. And we certainly live in a time where the most popular people are generally those who are preaching false gospels that appeal to the flesh of the people. They are saying things that people want to hear. So we have a responsibility too. So verse 17, therefore you shall say this word to them, let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. What he's saying is, this is the first time the children of Israel are going to be foreigners in a different land, the southern kingdom. That's the first time that they're going to be taken and displaced there from their land. So in verse 18, he says, if I go out to the field, then behold, those slain with the sword. And if I enter a city, then behold, those sick from famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in a land they do not know. And so what he's saying is that this is just a way to say this is going to be really bad and it's really going to happen. And Jeremiah has to tell him all this stuff. And he says in verse 9, have you utterly rejected Judah? Now, this is what the people are saying. Have you utterly rejected us? Has your soul loathed Zion? That's what the people are saying to God. Do you just loathe us? Have you forgotten us? Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? Isn't that interesting? So now they're kind of blaming it on God. They're blaming their condition, their situation on God instead of taking responsibility. So it's another thing that we have to watch out for is justifying our sin and making excuses for ourselves constantly. These are all things we do instead of just repenting. It's so much easier just to repent, isn't it? But we don't like to repent. Repenting, it's humiliating, it's hard, it's really difficult. I think sometimes it's easier to repent to the Lord than to people. Sometimes, do you know we have to repent to people sometimes? That's really hard to do. Sometimes we just want to skip over that step. And there are cases where we're not going to be right until we actually repent. And what is required to repent, we have to say we're, Hannah, sorry. We have to say we're sorry. Now, I don't know if you guys remember, well, you don't have to remember it. You can watch reruns too, okay? So, Happy Days. Does anybody remember Fonzie? Remember when he would never be able to apologize? And it'd get stuck in his mouth, and he could never say sorry. But see, here's the thing. first of all, we have to be a body of Christ here that we're able to give a lot of grace to people. We're never going to make it relationally in any relationship unless we're able to extend a lot of grace. Do you guys like when people give you grace? I hope that we give the same amount of grace that we like to get. But we all need grace. We'd all need a lot of slack. But see, in sometimes in churches, if there's no grace there, if it's a graceless church or no slack and no, you know, just so rigid, then, you know, nobody has a chance to grow. It becomes legalistic. So we have to be good at giving grace, at letting people be people and grow and all that stuff. We have to be good at that. But we also have to be good at saying, we have to be good at saying, I'm sorry. Right? And most of the time, you say you're sorry to somebody, it's great. It relieves the situation and it keeps the relationship good. But just be careful that, you know, you just don't skip over that and then pretend like everything's normal without making things right to a person. But then especially to God, right? So they're justifying, they're making all these excuses, they're blaming everybody, and ultimately they're blaming God. And then in verse 20, it says, we acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. So you're like, oh, good, they're repenting. And then they said, don't abhor us or hate us for your name's sake. Don't disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, don't break your covenant with us. And there are there any among the idols of these nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord God? Therefore, we will wait for you since you have made all these. So now they're coming up with sort of a theology. You know, they're developing a theology instead of just repenting. Repenting is so much easier. It sounds like they're repenting, but we know they're not. And the Bible tells us there's two types of sorrow. Hannah? No, I was kidding. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. You guys know that? Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. What's worldly sorrow? You got caught. You're going to jail. I'm really sorry about that. I really am sad. I'm going to jail. I got caught. I got a ticket. That's worldly sorrow, and that doesn't lead you to the Lord. But godly sorrow is when we're broken over our sin, and it makes us go to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on us. That's what we're looking for here. But man, if we just keep skipping that, excusing that, it makes our heart really hard, and we'll find ourselves in this position. Then God has to do something to wake us up, to kind of shock us. And you don't want to do that. Keep your heart tender before the Lord. Don't make excuses. Okay? And I don't think anybody in here is thinking that anybody is perfect in here. So you're good, you know. You can say you're sorry. We're all growing. So here's Jeremiah. We're going to get to chapter 15. And here's the thing. Now, Jeremiah, he has to tell these people. Have you ever had to tell somebody something that you really don't want to tell them? Like truth things, and you're like, man. And you just hate it, and you know the response you're going to get is not going to be good. And you keep putting it off, and you're like, oh, man. And then you finally blurt out, and the response is exactly what you thought it was going to be. And then you get bummed out, and then you start like, should I have done that? Should I have not? Should I have said something else? And you start, this is what Jeremiah is discouraged here. Watch this. Says, then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. So Moses and Samuel were two guys that were notorious intercessors. And I think this is really cool. So God picked them out because of their intercession abilities. And that's something that we can all be. We can all be noted for our intercessional abilities. You know why? Anybody can intercede. What is intercession? Intercessory prayer, like Moses, when the children of Israel were sinning with the golden calf, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, he comes down and they're just, you know, as soon as he went, just full on hedonism. And they're like, oh, Moses is gone, so what does it matter now? And he comes down and he sees this whole thing. And of course, God's judgment comes. And then Moses starts saying, no, Lord, please relent. Please, Lord. He's interceding for them. And he's notorious now for intercession. And that's something that we can all do, is be intercessory prayer people. I want the Lord to know all of us for being able to intercede in prayer. To be those people that we see the need, and we see there's some people they can't pray. You know, Jesus at the cross, he said, Lord, have mercy on them. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do, type of thing. And that's what, when we know what we know, we want the Lord to have mercy on people. And so this role of intercessory prayer. Now, in this case, the Lord is saying to Jeremiah, he's saying, that wouldn't work for this situation. So it seems like Jeremiah was kind of looking for God to make it maybe a little easier for him, because he's really getting bummed out. And this is something that you and I will experience when we start engaging people with the gospel. We'll start to get into very discouraging times. We'll start to experience some darkness. You know, sometimes we go into dark places. I was thinking about this guy over here. He goes into the prisons. This guy right here. And I'm thinking, man, those are dark places you go into. And you need to know that you're going in. You need to know the spiritual warfare. We need to know the spiritual warfare when we take the gospel somewhere. And we need to know that it's going to be discouraging. There are going to be times where we're going to be discouraged. There's going to be times where we don't want to do it anymore. We want to give up. And that's what Jeremiah was going through. Look in verse 2. He says, and it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such are for death to death, and such are for sword to sword. And such are for famine to famine, and such are for the captivity to captivity. So it's not getting easier. So Jeremiah is, you know, probably looking around. He's seen the false prophets, and they're probably living high in the hog. They're probably cruising around in jets and fancy cars, and everybody's loving them. And he's preaching the word, and he's like, Lord, you know, what's the deal here? Remember last week, he was asking God, well, why do these people prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? And now he's looking at this, and the Lord's not saying, he's not saying lighten up. He's saying tell them exactly the truth. And you know what? The truth does hurt sometimes. Because the truth, it hurts to heal us, to help us. Don't be shy about the truth. Don't be embarrassed about the truth. And especially don't withhold the truth. Because we live in a society that, for the most part, if you say something that's true in regards to what the Bible says or what God says, it's possible that you can evoke an extremely negative reaction. It's possible that people will scream and kick, literally. It's possible. That's why they, in colleges now, they have safe zones. And they can go there, and that's where they can be. And you can't say anything. That's why in colleges, a lot of times, you can't say things in regards to certain issues, you can't say it at all because it might hurt somebody's feelings. What's really happening? So here's the thing. What's really happening in our society is Satan is sending a strong delusion and trying to undermine the possibility of people knowing Christ. So how is he doing that? Number one, by promoting the lie that there is no truth. So that's what's happening now. There is no truth, or the truth is what you think it is, and the truth is fluid and flexible depending on the situation. So that's the one thing. And then the second thing is, nobody can say anything again, anything's wrong. You can't say anything's wrong. And if you say anything's wrong, now you're deemed someone who's hateful. And you hate everybody if you say something's wrong. So what happens now? Where is the gospel? You basically just undermine the gospel. There's no gospel. Because the gospel is you need to turn from your sins. It's basically, you know, realizing and recognizing that we're sinners. How do we realize and recognize we're sinners? Is that we come to the realization that there's a holy God, and we're being compared to a holy God, not to the person next to us. And in light of a holy God, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what do? We repent and turn to God and ask him to have mercy on us and to forgive us based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But see, if we start changing that message, if culture starts dictating to us what we should say, what we can't say, how to say it, and all those things, then we've lost the gospel. We lost the gospel. We lost the way of salvation. So, in verse 3, it says, "And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, dogs to drag, birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy." It's definitely not lightening up here, is it? And you get the idea that Jeremiah doesn't like having to do this. But he has to. That's what you're getting. Verse 4, "I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." So now we get some very interesting information. So Manasseh, we're told, was the most evil king of the southern kingdom. Now here's the thing, this is interesting. So what did Manasseh do? So Manasseh's dad was Hezekiah, and Hezekiah brought all these reforms to Israel. He was a good king. He reinstituted temple worship, reinstituted the Passover. He tore down the false god altars where they would do worship. And so the nation was doing well under Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah had one little problem. At the end of his life, the Lord said, "Hey, get your..." Isaiah told him. Isaiah was the prophet to Hezekiah, which is interesting. Isaiah said, "Hey, get your affairs in order, because you're going to die." And he said, no, I don't want to die. And he started praying and pleading with God, and God said, "All right, I'll give you 15 more. Those were not good 15 years for Hezekiah. Because one of the things that happened was his son Manasseh was born during those 15 years. It's a great lesson there, right? So when we force our will, push our will, and do our thing, it's usually not going to end up well. I can say it's not going to end up well anytime. When we can accept God's will, his perfect will, and just say, "My time is up, whatever your will is, God, that's what you want to do." But when we push our thing, we're going to find that we're going to have our own Manassehs. And we're gonna not want those Manassas. When we go outside of God's will or force our will, and some people like to call it God's permissive will. And what is that? It's like, if you go out and you force what you want to do, you know, God's going to let you do that. That's not really what he wants. And you're going to have a Manasseh because of it. Better just to rest in God's will and say, Lord, your will be done. But see, when we do that, now God brings forth his fruit. But Hezekiah, towards the end of life, he couldn't handle that he was going to go away, that he was going to be done. What was the second thing that he did that caused a huge problem? This was huge. Okay, the Manasseh thing was huge, but also the Babylonians, they heard that he was healed. The Babylonians heard that Hezekiah was healed, and Hezekiah was so excited that they're like giving him kind of like flowers, and you know, you're well and you're not sick anymore. He was so excited about that. He said, you guys want to come over? You Babylonians, you guys want to come over and hang out? And they came and they went and checked things out, and he showed them everything. You know, there's a massive amount of wealth there. He showed them everything. He showed them everything. And you know what they did? They took little notes down and they said, we're going to get that stuff. And you know what? That was the thing that caused the Babylonians to come and destroy them. So two huge things. So what's the point? The point is, if we're going to force our will, it may happen, but you're not going to want it. It's going to be a Manasseh. You're not going to want it. Better to just let God do his thing. So verse 5. So it says, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. And he said, I'm weary of relenting. In other words, God is saying that for so long I've put up with this, and you wouldn't turn. And he said, it's not going to happen anymore. It's done. So in verse 7, he says, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land, and I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the sea. I will bring against them, against the mother of this of the young men, a plunder at noonday, and I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. You know, what we glean from that, that seems so heavy, but what we get is the seriousness that you and I have to take in regards to sin. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 30, it says, if your right hand causes you to sin, what should you do? Cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, what should you do? Pluck it out. Now, did Jesus literally mean that's what we should do? Of course not. Because if I plucked my right eye out, I still have my left eye. Obviously, that's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, we have to take sin so seriously, because sin is so destructive and hurtful. That sin isn't something we should play around with. It's not something that we should pay money to be involved with. It shouldn't be something we call entertainment. That we have to guard our heart and our minds. That this is serious, and sin always 100% hurts us. We may not realize it. We may not know the extent of it. It never gives to us. It always takes away. And so this is what we're seeing here. We're seeing the seriousness of sin and how we're to take it. Verse 9, it says, she languishes who has borne 7. So like a mother who has 7 kids. She has breathed her last. Her son has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. So now, how does Jeremiah feel like that? So here's Jeremiah's response. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. A man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. That's how he's seeing himself. He's basically seeing himself like, everybody hates me. He says, I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. What he's saying is this. When you lend money to people and you charge like credit card type of interest, people hate you. So what he's saying is that's one of the most despised, hated things there. And he said, I haven't even done that. But this, everybody hates me and everybody curses me. So now we're starting, okay, so here's what Jeremiah is feeling now. Jeremiah is really getting discouraged. Jeremiah is really struggling. He's really beat down. And here's the thing. If you've never felt discouraged in your walk with the Lord, then you're probably not really walking with the Lord. Because something that is the experience of, I think, every believer is you're going to be discouraged. And that's part, especially as you step forward in ministry, that's really a big part of it. And you have to learn, if you're going to go far with the Lord, you're going to have to learn to keep going regardless of feeling discouraged. Because I'm telling you right now, you're going to feel discouraged. You're going to feel like nothing is happening. My life has no effect on anybody else. There's no reason. There's no purpose. If I wasn't doing this, it wouldn't matter anymore. People don't care about it. People talk about me, gossip about me. People don't appreciate things. That's the things that go through our head. You can't let Satan get that foothold of discouragement on you. Now, how do you do that? How do you overcome discouragement? That's a whole other message. But just before we move on, how do we overcome discouragement? You're holding it right now. It's the Word of God. You know what's interesting? I believe the Lord weaves in to the plan that He has for our life discouragement because it makes us stay in the Word, because this is where we get our encouragement, right? And it makes us dependent on the Lord. And it kills our pride. And we have to have our pride killed. All of us. And so God, I believe, allows discouragement to be part of our ministerial lives or our Christian lives. But see, if we don't apply God's word to our situation, what happens? We start to give up. And I want to just tell you, this is what Satan wants for all of us. He wants you just to give up. He would like for you to say, you know what? I just don't care anymore. It doesn't matter. That's what he would like to do. And you know what? We see some of the greatest people in the Bible going through these things. We're seeing Jeremiah right now. So I just want to tell you, I don't know if you're discouraged right now. If you're not, and you take your walk seriously, that's what's up ahead. But I want to tell you, it's okay. All discouragement is a feeling and emotion. That's all it is. It's not real. It's just a feeling and emotion. It's kind of like Monsters, Inc. Right? Have you guys ever seen that movie? If you haven't, there's a bunch of monsters. It's like a cartoon. And all they can do is look scary and say scary things, but they really can't do anything. They can't hurt you. That's all it is. So don't fall prey to that. Just remember, if you feel discouraged, just know that, okay, I must be doing something right. This is part of the deal. And don't just lay there in your discouragement. Do something. Get up. Because we get encouraged when we're serving, when we're acting, when we're praying with somebody. You don't have to have this huge ministry. Go encourage somebody. Go buy some milk at the store when you're checking out. Go, you know what? God bless you. I'm going to pray for you. And they'll be like, really? Okay. Now, I don't know if they're going to do that. But, you know, don't wallow in your discouragement. Because God didn't save us to wallow in discouragement. Don't be that guy or that girl. And like I said, these things are very real. I don't want to minimize them. These are very real things. But the power of God is real. And we don't have to stay there. So get up, get out, serve, and overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. But Jeremiah is bummed out. He's even saying, man, I feel sorry for my mom having me. That's how bummed out he was. But here's what the Lord says. Check this out. This is really good. The Lord says, surely it will be well with your remnant. So here, what he's saying is that even though the Babylonians are going to come and do all this terrible stuff that we've been reading about, individually, Jeremiah is being told, you and your people, it's going to be okay. So for us, no matter what's going on in our culture, no matter what direction our country's headed for us individually, we're always going to be okay. We're not products of our environment, or we shouldn't be. But we're products of a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So Jeremiah's bummed out. Imagine how scared you would be. And he was the guy that had to tell the people all the things that were going to happen. Very descriptive stuff, right? But he said, Jeremiah, for you it's going to be fine. And look at what he says next. He says, surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Know what he's saying? I'm actually going to show you. Turn to chapter 40, verse 4. God's actually going to use Jeremiah in this situation, and God's favor on Jeremiah is seen here. Look at verse 4. It says, and now look, I free you this day from the chains that were on your hand. That's the guy in charge, the governor, one of the governors of Babylon, to Jeremiah. He says, if it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, you can remain here. See all the land that is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. Turn back with me. So this is what the Lord's telling him. He's saying, everything is terrible, but you know what? You're in my hands. And until I'm finished with you, nothing can happen to you. What God's saying is, I have a plan for you, Jeremiah. I have a plan for you now. I have a plan for you when Babylon comes and takes you. I have a plan for you and all that. I'm going to work all that plan out perfectly, and you don't need to be afraid. So then he says in verse 12, he says, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? It's a description of the armies that are going to come and destroy them. He says, your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price, because all your sins throughout your territories, and I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. For a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn you. So here's what we need to know. That you and I will never be burned for following the Lord. Everything could fall around us. but God will always keep us. So, you know, sometimes you think and you think, oh, our country is going this way or this way, and whoever's in office, you start to say, oh, this terrible or that's great, whatever your political views are. But the thing is that for us, it's all the same thing. It should be all about our ministry and the glory of the Lord. And if the Lord allows certain circumstances to come, it just means the furtherance of the gospel. It's when we're too invested in our lives in this world, that's when we get afraid. That's when we get worried and anxious. Do you remember what Paul said when they prophesied about him, that he was going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to kill him? And people are saying, don't go, Paul, don't go. And you remember what he said? He said, I don't count my life dear to myself. And then he said, so that I may run my race with joy. So a lot of our anxiety and worry and panic, that's because we're too invested in this world. And when we're dead to this world and alive to Christ, for me to live is Christ, and then we don't have all these things like that. We're just living for Christ. We're completely free. So it doesn't matter who's in office, doesn't matter the political climate, because we're not home here, and we're living for Christ, and as long as we're fulfilling our calling, God will take us home when it's our time. But before that, we're invincible. So in verse 15, he says, O Lord, you know me. Remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. So he's telling God, I did a lot of stuff. I'm putting up with a lot of stuff for you. he's like, don't forgive me. I don't want this to be meaningless. But do you see how discouraged he's getting? That's what we think. Like, hello, God, you remember me? Like, I'm going all through all this stuff. Do you remember me at all? That's what he's going through. So in verse 16, he says, your words were found, and I ate them. You remember they found the book of the law in the temple that was buried under Hezekiah's reign? That's what he's saying. He's saying, I found your words, and I ate them. I love that description because he wasn't a casual, superficial reader of the word, was he? He ate it. I don't think literally, but what he's saying is, I took what you said and I devoured it. And what happened? He says, it was a joy and rejoicing of my heart. And then he says, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. See, that's very important. What happened was, and what is happening, is as Jeremiah looks at his situation, as he looks at his life, he's very unhappy, he's fearful, and he's discouraged. But then he gets into the Word, and then he starts to realize, you've called me to this. I'm your guy. I'm your man. This is the plan that you have for me, that this is all normal. And you know, that'll happen when you're in the Word. That you start to think your life's all wrong and messed up, and then you get into the Word, and you're like, I guess that's kind of normal. I guess this persecution thing's kind of normal. I think this spiritual attack thing, I see that in the Bible. I see these things happening. I see that. And so we start getting encouraged, because instead of thinking that, you know, that we're just woe is me and everything's wrong, we're actually, everything's right. But see, we got to stay in the book. If you're not in the book, then you're gonna have a wrong perspective of your life in this world. You got to stay in the book. The book is your encouragement in times of trouble. But watch how he weaves in and out of this. In verse 17, he says, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? So you see how he's weaving in and out? He's like, oh, so now I can't trust you anymore, Lord. But then he just said, I got into your word and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. But and then he starts looking at himself again. He's like, I'm all alone. I'm the only one that's doing this, and that's sort of true. But I kind of made me cringe a little bit when I read that. Oof, I don't know if I would say that, Jeremiah. Like, oof. But you know, the Lord can handle our questions. You know, don't be irreverent, don't blaspheme, but he can handle our doubts and our fears. He can handle that. We should bring them to the Lord. But here's what the Lord says, and we'll finish with this. Thus says the Lord. So here's the whole deal when you're feeling discouraged. If you return, so what he's saying is return. So come to the place that you were before where you're just trusting me. Okay, so when we start getting off like Jeremiah was and we find ourselves discouraged, the whole thing is we just have to come back just to seeing ourselves in the Lord. And then he says, then I will bring you back and you shall stand before me. This is speaking of now God's presence. So now you start to, when you come back to the Lord, get your eyes on the Lord, not on yourself, worst thing you can do. And then you experience God's presence. And then he says, if you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth, and let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Know what happened? He was getting influenced by the people who were living for the world. That's why he says, take the precious out of the vial. He's saying, you're all mixed up. You're mixed up with a worldly agenda and a godly agenda. You're mixed up with walking in the spirit and walking in the flesh. You're all mixed up, but come back to me. Keep your eyes on me. Just remember, I'm the guy. Live for me. Don't be influenced by the people around you. Don't be of the world, but be in the world. And then in verse 20, and I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. I'll protect you. And they will fight against you, and they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you, to deliver you, says the Lord. And I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. So, good stuff. So, as he finishes here, let's before we pray, this is that last part was so informative. So our discouragement is going to come when we start looking around. We start looking at ourselves. We start looking at the world. We start comparing ourselves to other people and other lives. And the way out of that is God saying, just present yourself to me once again. Remember when you're just going to live for me and you didn't care about that other stuff. And as you come to me, then that personal relationship, the intimacy that we have, then that will restore you and that will bring you back up out of that despair. So if you're discouraged, it's okay. Be encouraged because the Lord is working in you and through you. And your discouragement is merely a sign that God is working in your life, but don't stay there. Don't stay there. Present yourself to the Lord. Keep your eyes on Him and get your eyes off other people, other lives, other situations. And like people like to stay in your lane. Just do your thing. Run your race. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together in your word. I pray a blessing on your people tonight. Fill them with your Holy Spirit and make them a holy weapons in your hands, Lord. Holy vessels. Filled with your Holy Spirit, God. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.